barge in. We've been doing a study on the book of Acts. Acts of the Apostles, more specifically, the Acts of the founders of the church. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, building upon that foundation. No man can lay a foundation other than one that's laid and been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Upon this rock, this confession of faith of Peter, I will build my church. And so the church begins to be built. The foundation of the church. And as we begin to read through the book of Acts, we begin to see this church going up, established by the power and the force that is moving this body is the Spirit of God himself, the Spirit of Christ himself. And so in order for a birth to happen, there has to be life. And the breath of life comes upon the church at Pentecost. And the first fruits begin to come. We begin to see the church become alive, and it begins to live and breathe. By the time we come to Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20, we have a list of things that have been going on. And as we go through this entire book, you're probably looking at a period of time of about 30 years. So you're beginning at around 30 AD. You're ending at about 60 AD. And Paul will end up in prison in Rome at around 60 AD. And about 2 years after he gets arrested in Rome, they'll let him go. He will then be rearrested, and then he will ultimately die in Rome under Nero. Interestingly enough, at the time that Paul is in Ephesus, at that time, the Caesars begin to change, and Nero comes in office, right about the time that we're reading here in Acts chapter 19. So Nero will be well into his office at this particular time. Claudius has already been shooing out the Jews from Rome. But on top of that, he's blamed a lot of the troubles that he's had on, as Josephus writes, on Crestus, which we believe was his phrase for Christ. So it was interesting, the Caesars were already blaming the Christ, Jesus himself, for many of the problems, and it'll be shortly after this that Nero will actually burn a large part of his city and blame it on Christians, and it's one of the reasons why the persecutions of the Christians will increase exponentially, because they will be used as a scapegoat for Nero's, new developmental plan. Because he actually wanted that property, so he just burned it down. So he's a little bit wacky. As we come into Acts chapter 19, and as we looked at this last week, what we were seeing was Paul in Ephesus. He is going to go on and do some more travels, quite a bit of travels in chapter 20. But I just want to make mention of a few things before we go on into chapter 20, and that is that what you see in the book of, what you see in chapter 19 in particular, as we go into the city of Ephesus, is really a defining of things that we value. And he does this in the three paragraphs that we begin to see in this chapter 19. The reason I tagged that particular phrase onto this, and what we were looking at, if you look at your title here in chapter 19, Church is Where True Riches Are Clarified and Sought After. If you've ever read the book of Ephesians, which we're in Ephesus in chapter 19, if you've ever read the book of Ephesians, what's clear is Paul is writing this letter conveying to them what is really valuable. And he starts off by talking about all these marvelous riches. And of course, he ends that chapter 1 in Ephesians by saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you might really understand and comprehend. And when he comes to chapter 3, of Ephesians, he says that you might know the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of God. But all the way through, in particular in chapter 1, he's letting them know that they have something very, very valuable. The reason that I believe that he does this, and as we're going to see in particular in chapter 19, is that you have this place called Ephesus, where the east actually meets the west, and it's a coastal town. Probably the best way that I could describe it would be like San Francisco or something like that. But it's a place where the east, and there's a lot of there's a lot of different kinds of beliefs that are amalgamating in this one place. And so you have anything from Judaism to mysticism, and you have mythology, and you have witchcraft, and you have all of the, I mean, it's just a mishmash of all kinds of faiths. What is clear is that people are searching for something in every case. And it's not a mistake that as you come to chapter 19, you look at the first seven verses, that what you see is Paul running into some of John the Baptist's old disciples. And what's strange, of course, is that they're a long way from Jerusalem. They're a long way from that particular region. And here they are in Asia Minor. And what are the odds of you tripping over some of John the Baptist's disciples in Ephesus? But there they are. And so Paul addresses them and begins to ask them about, have they been baptized in the Spirit of Christ? And he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit, and they go, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit, which is interesting. The point of these first few verses is that they have been desiring something. And like I said, in every paragraph you have, I mean, different people value different things. And this group of people long to be cleansed. I would trust that at least at some time in all of our lives there was a time that we just longed to be clean. I mean, maybe we did something just really horrific and we go, I just got to get clean from this, you know. Just, or maybe we've lived in it so long and I got to get rid of this because you just felt filthy. Baptism really is that symbolism of a soul wanting to be clean. They're wanting to be cleansed. They're wanting freedom from guilt. They're wanting freedom from regret, from this load of sin that's on them. They want freedom from that. And so it's, you have these disciples that were going to John, and John was saying, okay, let's do it. And you have this man preaching law, you have this man preaching repentance, and you have this man proclaiming resolve. And they're clinging to it. They're clinging to it. Their desire, I want to be clean. I can just see John. You want to be clean? Yeah. Come on. We're going to get clean. You know, cleans them up, and we're gonna confess our sins. And I can just see John looking you square in the eye. You're going to get real about this, right? I'm going to get real. But the only problem with the baptism of John is it could only start with resolve, but it never could finish out, because a resolve never can fill that void and literally make you clean. Here they are, strangely enough, wandering around, and they find themselves in Ephesus of all places, where you have all kinds of, which just seems to me to convey that they're looking to be filled. They haven't quite, and God sees these hearts. So you say, well, what are the odds that somebody is going to not only understand where they're coming from, but will be able to give them what they really need? And God says, well, they're searching for me. I'll get someone there. And that's exactly what happens in verses 1 through 7. Paul, and he says, you know, you really, it's not discipline, it's not regulation, and it's not resolve that it's going to fix you or make you clean. Let me tell you what it is. It's going to be the Spirit of God that's going to make you clean. The Spirit, you have to have the Spirit of God. And lo and behold, the Spirit of God comes upon them. So in each case, you're going to see that. And what was valuable to them, obviously, was man was seeking cleansing, freedom from his guilt, freedom from his regret, and freedom from the load of sin. As you go in verses 8 through 20, what you see is that man longs to be whole. He longs to be physically well, obviously, but he longs to be free from his ills. He longs to be free from his plagues, the forces that plague him, the things that haunt him. Sometimes it's fear, sometimes it's anxiety, sometimes it's the ills. I mean, people get scared. You know, is that a spot on you? Oh, no. And everybody starts going ballistic. People get scared, and they long for some answer to this. And when they can't find it in the physical, they'll go to the metaphysical. That is to say, they'll go to the mystic world. And so here in Ephesus, I mean, it's that Mos Posh. And so what does God do? Well, God instills such great power upon Paul. Well, if you look in verse 11 and 12, what does it read? God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So the handkerchiefs, aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. Diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, I want you to note something. There's nothing in the text that says, you know, Paul decided he was going to have a healing ministry that day. In fact, as we look at him and see him in the city of Corinth, there's no miracles at all. None. And he can't even afford a place to stay. He's got to make tents. What is clear is that this is God doing this. In fact, the text literally says, and God was performing extraordinary miracles and was using Paul to do it. But you get this very strong vibe that Paul had no idea what was happening. I mean, people were just grabbing things and, you know, hey, I'm healed, you know, and Paul's going, well, that was nice. What happened? I mean, you kind of get that feeling because you're not really seeing Paul instigating this. What is Paul doing? Well, I'm glad you asked, because what you see is in verse 8 is he continues to speak out boldly. He does that for 3 months. Is that what verse 8 says? He's reasoning, he's persuading them about what? The kingdom of God, right. Then he goes to this, he rents because he gets thrown out of synagogue, so he rents the school of Tyrannus, which was the philosophical school of that day, perhaps. And as he meets there, it says at the end of verse 9, he takes away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This takes place for how long?
2 years.
2 years. And all that lived in Asia, what were they hearing from Paul? So what is Paul doing? He's just preaching. He's just preaching. But God turns to him and he goes, you know, it's as if God's saying in the text, you know, Paul, what these superstitious people need is they need to see some miracles. So you just keep talking and I'll do the healing. And God was just beginning, because what we realize is that when the word of God is elevated, God begins doing work in people's lives. And he heals the ills that you have, and he takes care of the anxieties that you have and all the fears that you have. But the nature of man is to go to philosophy, to go to mysticism, to go to sorcery. Of course, we understand that word to be translated pharmakeia, to go to the drugs. So he goes to all kinds of venues because, well, he's scared. He's scared. And, you know, Scripture never really condemns people for going to these venues. You know, I think sometimes we forget how desperate people must feel not having a place to go. And if they don't hear the truth and if they don't know the truth, it's understandable that they're going to a mystic. To me, that's understandable. It's understandable that they would go to witchcraft. And they're looking for something beyond this world because the world's not handing them the answer. Non-believers, yeah. I don't think you should do it, Dave. Get rid of the Ouija board.
Just clarifying the
right
statement, because
yeah, I'm glad you clarified that.
We shouldn't be going to any of that.
No, I'm with you. So what you have in the passage are people exploiting the innocent, the people that are exploiting the superstitious. And you have these seven sons of left-handed, or seven sons of Sceva is what they're called, and they're Jewish exorcists. In other words, they've created a business out of it. And that's what the world does. It's able to create a business out of the hurt and the pain and the sorrow. One of the reasons, it's strangely enough, of course it's an interesting phenomenon, but if in fact you have to pay a psychiatrist or a psychologist a huge amount of money, you're going to listen to them far more than if you didn't have to pay them anything. I wish that phenomenon wasn't true, but that's the truth. And you'll probably do almost everything that he says if you had to pay a lot of money. And I think this is one of the reasons why Paul says, you know, I kind of look foolish to you because I'm not charging anything, you know. And so as you come to the passage, you see in verse 13 the Jewish exorcists that come. Of course, God reveals that they really have no hand on this. And when God begins to reveal that, then everybody begins burning their books. Now, here again, what changed things? Well, what changed things was the Spirit of God in the people's hearts. The Word of God was being preached. The people began to see something real, probably for the first time in their lives. And the Spirit of God says, come. And they did. And they began to value the Word of God as the resource that heals their ills, that takes care of their problems. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, is what changes somebody's life. It takes all of that guilt and all of that regret away. It will heal your ills and your anxiety and your fears. It'll take that away. In fact, it's got to be worth more than even money. Now, to an Ephesian, that's saying a lot, because Ephesians loved their money. The people at Ephesus loved their money. It's a very wealthy place. They had a lot of money flowing. In particular, they had the goddess Diana, or Artemis, that was right there, and they were selling statues, and they were just making money hand over fist. But mysticism, all these things were making tons of money, and it was all about money. And that's how the chapter ends, in chapter 19. It's all about making money. But understand this, too, that if man is pursuing the making of money, then he is striving for something. Now, we know that money doesn't really provide, ultimately, these things. In fact, Scripture says, you know, if you're going to trust in money, you're going to be sorely disappointed, especially at the end of your life. But what we see man doing is trying to find some kind of security, some sort of stability in his life by virtue of making the money. And he holds money up as so superior that it literally, within the text, is equal to the idolatry. In fact, it will be Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, that will equate greed with idolatry. Virtually the same thing. So what he's talking about, of course, is you're placing your hope in this thing, and you're wanting security and stability and prosperity from this thing. And your thoughts are is that this is going to give me worth. And of course, one of the reasons why they begin to get so angry at Paul is because he's messing up. In fact, repeated over and over again is the word, well, you look at the end of verse 24, do I see the word business there? The end of verse 25, do I see the word business there? I mean, what is he? And of course, the irony is that they're trying to defend their goddess. She's going to go bankrupt. And I'm going, wow. I mean, if you have to supply money for your goddess, you're in trouble. And which is also interesting, because you come to the end of the passage, and how did they, from what we understand historically, I don't know if it was a meteor or maybe it was just a tornado and some tree trunk fell down. But anyway, there was this contorted thing that fell down from the sky, and they said, oh, it's the image of Diana fell from the heavens. So they actually made that then. It's right here in the text. I'm not making this up. verse 35. After quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of Ephesians is guarded by the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So that's actually historically documented as well as here in the text. And so they just kind of built a temple around that thing, whatever it was, that fell down from the sky. But here again, I'm just kind of curious, you know, if your God had so much power, why did they fall? And why do they need a guardian? Ephesians, you're the guardian of the God. But ultimately, the whole thing is about, verse 27, if you look, that their trade is in danger. See that? That's why they're upset. And their fear is that Artemis will be regarded as worthless. See that in verse 27? That's their fear. And so what happens? Well, everybody gets upset. Why? Well, just tell somebody they're not going to get a paycheck this week. See what happens. And then say that the next week. Yeah, you have a riot. And that's what they had. They had a riot. People started getting filled with rage. And the city, verse 29, was what? Filled with confusion. Verse 32, so then some were shouting one thing, another thing. Finally, Alexander, which was a Jew, which was you know, really wanted to capitalize on this, started standing up, and he was intending to say something, but then they go, "Great is Artemis," and they actually shout for 2 hours. Great. What it says, yeah, end of verse 34, they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians." You know, it's just the grace of God that causes people to wear out, perhaps after 2 hours. You ever been at a game? About after 2 hours, your voice is gone. Yeah, it doesn't work anymore after that. I don't know what they were trying to, but the town's clerk ultimately says in verse 40, look, you keep doing this, you're going to be accused of a riot, and this is a disorderly gathering. My point is that man is striving for security and stability through the venue of the money, through his greed. Is his desire for stability wrong? No. But he's going to the wrong source for it. And this is what the church promises. See, the church comes in and we tell people there is a way to get clean. It's not by selling you indulgences, and it's not by you holding beads or a cross or anything like that. It's not by holy water or anything. What the way to be clean is the Spirit of God will come into your life and clean you. And you'll walk away feeling clean. I mean, I've gone the route of trying to get right with people, and will you please forgive me? And have you ever had somebody go, no? So you're not going to feel real clean that day. If in fact you feel like that person has to say, I forgive you. See, but the psalmist says, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. So I don't have to hear it from him. I just have to get right with God and say, God, do you hear me? And he goes, clean. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Clean. I feel clean when I confess my sins to God, because he lifts that burden away. So are people looking for that? Yeah. But you're not going to find it through discipline. You're not going to find it through regulation. And you're not going to find it through law. And you're not going to find it through, I mean, you're not going to find it that way. You ultimately find yourself wandering around in Ephesus. And people are longing to be whole and free from the ills and the fears and the anxieties of their life. That's understandable. But you're not going to find it in mysticism. See, you're not going to find it in the philosophies of men. But you will find it in the Word of God. And you will find, and this is why Paul writes to the place of Ephesians. He says, you will find something very valuable with Jesus. Something beyond your wildest imagination. For he is going to give you heavenly, wonderful gifts. A peace that passes all understanding. I mean, you begin to name all the wonderful heavenly gifts that you and I have and the world can't take away. And you go, wow, that's what I was working so hard for. That's what I thought money would give me. And he'll give you that security and stability and prosperity and that sense of worth himself. So that's what chapter 19 is about, and that's what the church is supposed to be doing. Now, I'm trying to clarify this. All of this is defining, we're building a foundation, what the church is supposed to be doing. That's what we're supposed to be telling you. If the church is telling you something else, we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And so you come to chapter 20, and it's going to be dealing with another very powerful force in the church and something that we all should be doing as a church. So as we begin to read about this, and here again, one of the things I've tried to do as we go into each chapter, obviously we can't cover everything that's in each chapter to any great detail, but what I've tried to do is look for that common thread. And there is a common thread in every chapter. And the common thread in this particular chapter is dealing with really encouragement. That God is really going to demonstrate that the church is called to encourage the brethren. We are established for this reason. If you're walking to this door and you're not getting encouragement, I'm failing, we're failing. Because the world is discouraging you on every corner about your faith. And when I'm talking about encouragement, I'm not talking about walking up to somebody and say, you look good. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is you're walking up to them and saying, how can I encourage you to follow the Lord more? And how can I build job? And how can I equip somebody? So see, I'm looking for ways to build them up in the Lord and to encourage them and strengthen them in the Lord. And in this particular chapter, what you see is this is what Paul's doing every time he goes into a city. And he's going to hit multiple cities in this particular chapter. He will end back just outside of Ephesus again. So he's going to go back on his long trip, and then he's going to come back to Ephesus in just chapter 20. So it's quite a trek. But in every case, he sees his responsibility as strengthening the church. And you were called to strengthen the church. When you come in that door, you're called to strengthen somebody. Look for a way to minister to somebody. Look for a way to encourage somebody. Because that's why you're here. We need that encouragement, don't we? I mean, all the lies that are being proclaimed out there and all the things that are trying to throw us off track and trying to tell us that other things are more valuable. I mean, we need somebody at least telling us what's valuable. So as you come to this passage, and if you look at one of the very first words that we see, which is pretty interesting, and the King James really defines it a little differently, and understandably so, because the word that the King James uses has more to do with a kind of embracing, which this particular word that he uses has that connotation to it. But I want you to see in chapter 20 and verse 1 the way it reads. And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them, that word exhorted is kind of like a drawing them to himself. The picture is really one of an embracing, and the best way I can describe it is you're pulling them together and saying, man, guys, I really wish you well on this journey. But his desire is to encourage them. His desire is to strengthen them. And Paul has learned the power of this, and it is probably one of the greatest ministries of the church, to the church, is the ministry of encouragement. So it says, after he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia, Macedonia being in Greece once again. So he's in Asia Minor with, you know, you might want to go into the back of your Bible, but there's a map back there. Most of your Bibles anyway. And so you go in the back, and you can see that, okay, Macedonia, that's across, he's going to have to go across the water, so he's going to be doing quite a major trip. In the passage, it kind of jumbles that trip together as he goes over to Macedonia, and he does, what's interesting is, it actually tells us where he's heading. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 2. And when he had gone over through those districts and had given them much, what's that word again? Exhortation, which once again seems to now emphasizes the calling alongside of them for the purpose of encouragement, or that word that we oftentimes use and define as encouragement. Something, he's comforting them. He's strengthening them. It is a time of comfort. He came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for where? Syria. Now, where is Syria? Well, I can tell you where Syria is. Because if you know where Jerusalem is, and you know where Caesarea is, you're going to basically be coming into the port of Syria. And Caesarea, because that's the place where you dock if you want to go down to Jerusalem. So that's all the way back over towards Israel. So they're like in Greece, all the way. That's where he's going to be heading, right? Okay, the reason I'm telling you this is this, that he's... he's got a plot against him, right? Okay, so danger, danger, danger. A plot's against him. So where has he got it? He's going back home. He's going back to Jerusalem. Okay, so let's rush, right? Well, 3 months. Okay, so he was accompanied by Sopater and Berea, which these were men that have examined the scriptures according to chapter 17, verse 10. And then he lists these other individuals that have come with him, which were all part of the stops where he, you know, was going and encouraging and really planting churches is what he's been doing all along. And it says this in verse 5, but these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, and we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and then there we stayed another 7 days. Now what's interesting is, we've got 3 months, we've got 7 days, we've got, I thought you were being chased. I thought you were concerned. I thought you were heading to Syria. Paul will literally make a 2,000-mile detour before he goes back to Syria. So it's like I'm heading to Syria. But first, and then he goes this way, 2,000 miles that way and back, and then he goes back to Syria. Now the question you have to ask yourself, why? And there's only one answer, because he's going back to encourage him. He says, I just got to see him one more time. I just have to see him one more time. And that's how this chapter will end. He'll literally be pulling the church at Ephesus together, and he says, look, you're not going to see my face anymore, because I know if I go to Jerusalem, they're going to lock me up. The Spirit of God's already told me they're going to lock me up. They're going to throw me in prison and probably throw away the key. So I'm just letting you know, you're not going to see my face anymore. So he keeps going back to these places where he's planted the church to encourage them. Now the reason I emphasize this is how important it is. I mean, you're being chased by somebody and you take a 2,000-mile detour? You take all this extra time? If you were to back up into Acts chapter 15, if you take a moment to look there with me. And you remember the text in which, verse 19 reads, the Jews came out from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the multitudes. They stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city. And they declared him virtually dead. Supposing him to be dead means that they examined him. When Jews stoned somebody, they had to have an examiner. And that examiner had to come out and say, okay, he's dead. So they were supposing him to be dead. But as it goes on, it says, after he preached the gospel, that city made many disciples. Of course, he stands up kind of in the middle of it. And then you would think he would try to avoid the area. But they returned, verse 21, they returned to Lystra, see the end of verse 21, to Iconium and to Antioch. This is where the troublemakers came from. And what was he doing? Verse 22. See this in chapter 14? Are you in chapter 14? I'm sorry.
Oh.
Did I say 15?
Yes.
Sorry. Chapter 14, verse 22. What is he doing? Strengthening the souls of the disciples. Finally, you're finally getting it. Finally. It couldn't be my fault. But strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. See that? I mean, this is after this guy's been beat up and stoned. And he's gone back to encourage them and strengthen them. I mean, that must be pretty important. Of course, he knows how important it is. You go back to Acts chapter 11. And it was Barnabas that went back for him. So how powerful that was, because would Paul have been lost had Barnabas not? I mean, I know that God was sovereign in that, but wow. So as you go on, if you look in chapter 16 and verse 5, what is the phrase here? So that's verse 16. Did I say 16? Yeah, verse 5. Did I say that? Okay, so the churches were being strengthened in faith. They were being strengthened, see? And if you look at the end of chapter 16, after he goes to Philippi, of course, the Philippian jailer comes and follows the Lord. It says in verse 40, and they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they what? It's pretty important. It's pretty important. In fact, it is, as you have on your sheet, it is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the spirit of exhortation. Did you know that? So if the Spirit of God is alive and breathing in you, guess what you'll be doing? You'll be encouraging people. Because it is the Spirit of Christ. And I'm not talking about telling people they look good. I'm talking about you're encouraging them in the Lord. Because the Spirit of God is always encouraging people. I mean, this is an equipping station. People are coming and we're hearing all kinds of lies out in the world. This is a place where we get solid, right? And we get ready and prepared for the world that's out there. And you see how valuable this is. You know, in John chapter 14, Jesus can see that his disciples are notably troubled. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me, and my Father's house are many. And he begins to what? Encourage them. And his statement, if you look there in John chapter 14, if you look there, he promises something to them. And this is, of course, in the same chapter where he says, don't let your heart be troubled. And he says this in verse 25. We'll pick up in verse 25 of chapter 14 of John. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, underline the word Helper, because that's the same word that we get parakaleo, which means to call alongside or to comfort. That's the same word, parakletes. It's the name Helper, or more specifically, Comforter, or Strengthener, or Advocate. I mean, there's a lot of different names you could put on here, but what it's talking about is somebody encouraging. So, but when the encourager, we'll use that word, when the encourager, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance what I said to you. Now watch verse 27. What will he give you?
Peace.
Yeah. See, it's a spirit of encouragement that gives me peace when everything seems to be falling apart. In fact, his statement is, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. Of course, chapter 15, verse 26, he's going to use the same name to describe the Holy Spirit. The Helper, or the Paracletes, or the Encourager is going to come. So what we see in chapter 20 is Paul will go major distances. And this is my main point, that the church is orchestrated and motivated by the spirit of encouragement. In other words, a church will go a great distance to encourage somebody to continue in their ministry and in the faith. We will go a great distance for that. Recently, I got another email from Robinson Amali, and they're wanting me to come back out. And I asked the guys, I said, I want you to be praying about this. I said, whatever you want to decide, it's fine with me. But I can tell you one thing that always weighs heavy on me. If I sense that they need me out there to encourage them, I will take the trip. I'm not fond of the trip, but I will take the trip for that. To me, that's money well spent if I can encourage them. If I'm just going over there for a trip, I'm not going to do that. I feel that way about hospital visits. If you need me to come, I'll come. If I can be encouragement. If I'm just going to stand there, I don't make those kind of trips. But if I can help, if I can encourage, if I can strengthen, I'll come. If I can help you in the Lord, someone calls me up, you know, I'm really struggling with a passage or something, I'll be there. I don't care when you call me. But, you know, don't call me to fix your flat tire, and don't call me to fix, you know, vacuum out the church. I'm probably not going to do it that day. You know. But for an encouragement in the Lord, I'll be there. And the church will hold this as superior and supreme. This is more valuable than anything else. And you and I should be willing to put down everything if we feel that somebody in the body needs encouragement. We should be able to clear our schedule. This person needs to be strengthened this time. And so he begins to exhort and he begins to encourage. And that's why you have this obscure situation happening as he's at Troas. And if you just pick up with me in verse 7, how am I doing time? Okay. So you pick up in verse 7 and it says, by the way, when do they start meeting?
First day of the week.
How about that? So we're not meeting on the Sabbath. We're meeting on the first day of the week. Obviously, according to the text, verse 7. And on the first day of the week, we gather together there to break bread. What is that? That's a fellowship. That's a gathering together in the name of Christ to encourage them in the name of Christ and to unite the body, to encourage the body of Christ. So they began to break bread. And Paul began to talk to them. Now, he is intending to depart the next day. In other words, he has a schedule. Okay, so you got a schedule. You got to get your sleep, right? Well, yes, and his intention and the reason why he's intending to move on is because he has other people he needs to encourage. So what's motivating Paul? Encouragement. He needs to encourage. What's the Spirit of God keeps moving him. Well, this group needs encouragement. Okay, I'll go over there. This group needs encouragement. I'll go over there. See, that's what's moving him. I mean, it's not well, here's a big church, and they're offering this much money. That's not what's moving them. That's what I'm trying to emphasize. Okay, so, okay, so Paul begins talking to them. He's intending to depart the next day, but jeepers, prolonged his message until midnight. That's what the passage says, right? So then they had to light their lamps, and poor Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill, must have been in the upper room at this time, plops out. I mean, he couldn't keep his eyes open any longer. You've probably been to some of those sermons. Wake up. Okay, so here he is, and it says he sinks into a deep sleep, and as Paul kept talking, so it's now past midnight, the guy was overcome by sleep, and he fell from the third floor, which that would hurt. And he was picked up, what?
Dead.
He's dead. But Paul went down, watch the text, fell upon him and embraced him. Interestingly enough, almost a very similar word to chapter 20, verse 1. That exhortation has kind of pulled him to himself, but goes a bit further in which it seems to convey he just wrapped his body around him. Now, the reason why Scripture is getting so detailed is it's letting us know that Paul had a vested interest in this young man. He cared for this young man. And you're feeling this, the text wants you to feel that this is somebody that Paul loves. In other words, Paul has grown attached to the people in the churches where he's ministered. He's grown attached to them. And if one falls, he's wrapping his whole body around this guy. And it's that moment of encouragement that God empowers and heals this guy. I mean, he raises him from the dead. But the phrase that Paul uses is, do not be what? Do not be troubled. Right. The power of the encouragement of God, the power of somebody caring for somebody. And by the way, I just want to let you know that Eutychus actually means fortunate. So how fortunate was that Paul was there. And it says that when he had gotten back up and broken bread and started to eat, then Paul says, okay, I'm going to bed. No, that's not what the text says. What does it say? He just keeps talking. How long does he talk? Yeah, so you ought to be thankful. And so departed. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly, how's the text end?
Comforted.
Right. Greatly comforted. So Paul intends to go on ahead, and he intends, how many times do I see that? At least twice in verse 13, intends. And we know what's motivating him in the text. What's motivating him is, I've got a comfort. And where does he ultimately end up being? Well, he goes to the city of Miletus, which is right next to Ephesus, because he knows that if he were to go into Ephesus, it's going to be a riot again. But he has to meet with the elders from Ephesus. So they come and meet him. And he is there for one reason, to encourage and strengthen him. That's the whole reason he's there. And so it says that he's intending to ultimately go to Jerusalem, if possible, for Pentecost, because he wants to celebrate probably one of the most encouraging feasts of all of the Jewish feasts. And it says in verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, verse 17, and called to him who?
Elders
of the church. What do you think he's going to do? He's going to encourage them, right? So he comes to them and he says this, and let me just read some of this to you. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, how I served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly. I went from house to house. I solemnly testified both to the Jews and the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying, bonds and afflictions await you. By the way, he will be taken to Rome. And he will, interestingly enough, at this particular juncture, he's been kind of writing Rome and saying, I really want to see you. And little does he know, he'll actually go see them, all expenses paid. But while he's at Rome, he will write to Philemon, he will write to the Colossians, he will write to the Ephesians, he will write to the Philippians, and he will write Timothy while he's at Rome. So God will use him to encourage. If you've ever read those letters, they're very encouraging letters. But anyway, I know that the Spirit of God solemnly testifies that bonds and afflictions await me, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I might finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Can you imagine being in a room with Paul, and he walks up to you and he says, so how'd your day go? And you went, well, it was a pretty rough day. And I could just see Paul going, well, brother, it's going to get harder, but you're going to get through this because we're fighting on the winning side. I mean, I don't really picture him saying, too bad. I don't picture him saying that. His picture, like Peter says, okay, if you're going to suffer, but just keep your behavior excellent, okay? Because I don't want you suffering and blowing this thing. Because it's just such the greatest thing that could ever happen to you is that you get to suffer for the name of Jesus. So these guys were just, but that's encouraging to me. That's strengthening, because you start feeling sorry for yourself and, oh, woe is me. And he goes, Peter goes, you haven't seen nothing yet. And in Hebrews, he goes, yeah, but you're not bleeding, are you? But that's strengthening, That should motivate us. But anyway, he goes on and he says, you understand that I've been testifying solemnly these things. And now, verse 25, he says, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on your guard for yourselves, for all your flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, so you can't not protect them. They're very valuable. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise and speak perverse things, distorted things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, you have to be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you, to call attention, to keep your mind focused on what really is important. And I did this with tears. And now I commend to you, to God, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said. And by the way, that's the only place I can think of that this phrase is actually ever quoted. It is more blessed to give than receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Watch verse 37. And they began to weep aloud and embraced, same word that we saw earlier, embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Can you imagine a Sanhedrin, a Supreme Court justice, who all of his life had been austere and hard and harsh? I mean, I don't think this guy ever had any friends. And then the change came in his life. And now he's got women and children, and they're hugging him. I mean, you've told us the words of life. And I can just imagine he's going, I never thought that I would have something this valuable ever. And the encouragement that Paul was getting that day, and he'll continue to get as we begin to see the other places that he stopped, that encouragement will hold him strong in his imprisonment. Because if you know that somebody loves you and somebody cares and what you've done has made a difference, it's okay to suffer for it. You don't mind suffering for it. It has a value to it. And so the strength of this kind of encouragement is really seen throughout this chapter and how important it is. In fact, let's go to the end of the book because I just want to show you how it ends. But you come to Acts chapter 28, which is the end. And we're probably maybe 10 years later, I guess. Or something. We're about 52 A.D. Now we're about 8 years later. It says in Rome he stays. They actually give him a house under house arrest, and they allow him to have guests come in. And of course he's writing letters and sending them out. But it says this in verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. That's a great way to end this book, isn't it? So the book starts off going to all the world and preach the gospel. I start first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. We end in Rome, and Paul is preaching the gospel, and God had him arrested, but he's warping more free here than he's ever been, because while under house arrest, the Jews can't hurt him. They can't touch him. And the Romans at this juncture are not caring. So he will have 2 strong years, and much encouragement will come from the letters that he writes at this time as he begins to recall the church at Ephesus, he writes them, and as he begins to call the church at Philippi, he will write them. It's just such a great thing. So how important is encouragement? Yeah, it's important enough for the church really to move its whole body to encourage the one. And so sometimes we'll make decisions based on, you know, will this encourage somebody? And if it will, you know, then let's do it. Let's move. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word that really begins to show us what really is important. And we realize that much like the city of Ephesus, we value all kinds of things. But the bottom line is that we're looking for all the right things, but in all the wrong places. We realize the answer is with you, and that the church is the pillar of that truth that upholds that truth. That there is no other answer, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby men can be saved, they can get better, they can find encouragement, they can find strength, they can find hope, they can get away from their fears and their anxiety and their ills of the day, and they can finally feel clean again. There's no other name. And so, Lord, we proclaim this name and we encourage and strengthen all who do. May this always be a place in which we proclaim that encouragement, the encouragement and the comfort that only God gives. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.